If you turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians again, chapter 3. Last Sunday we began looking at the wonderful prayer that Paul offers up for these Christians at Ephesus in the verses 14 through to 21, to the end of the chapter. And last week we considered verses 14 to 16. Just to remind you briefly of what we saw there, we saw how Paul bowed his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted that he bowed his knees because he was overwhelmed by the glory of the church, this living temple that God was building to the glory of his name. And we noted also, interestingly, how in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 6 and verse 13, King Solomon, he too knelt down on his knees at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. He too knelt down on his knees. He was overwhelmed, deeply humbled that in his reign, that temple had been built where God's glory would dwell. His father David had wanted to build a temple, but to him was given this honor. And Paul now bows his knees, and he too is overwhelmed at this revelation he's been given of this temple of living stones, comprising both Jew and Gentile, built on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, through whom God was going to display his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And he begins his prayer. He says, For this reason I bow my knees. Paul had an expansive view of the church of God. He was amazed, overwhelmed by the wisdom of God. And above all, he was staggered that he who had persecuted the church should now be forgiven and by the grace of God involved in building up that which he'd once labored with all his might to destroy. Here was God's masterpiece, his most precious possession, bought by the blood of his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul bows his knees as he contemplates the wonder, the glory of it all. God's plan for the ages, his most treasured possession, this temple of the living God. You know, it would be good, wouldn't it, if Christians today had the same estimation of the church as Paul had. If we spent more time on our knees, overwhelmed by the glory and the wonder of it all. All too often, we can find God's people criticizing others of God's people, finding fault, and perhaps we should be found praying with Paul here, praying for God's people that they might be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Notice the Trinitarian nature of Paul's prayer here, by the way. We have mentioned here the Father, don't we? I bow my knees to the Father. We have the Son of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit, strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul prays that the great triune God might be at work in the lives of his people, bringing his glorious purposes to pass. And that's what we should be praying for one another in our day too. These saints at Ephesus, as we saw last time, faced great problems, great difficulties. They were living in a fiercely pagan environment. So Paul prays for their strengthening. He prays for their inner strengthening. Strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. He doesn't pray for a change of circumstances, that the temptations and the trials and the difficulties might be removed, but that they might be strengthened inwardly in order to overcome. And we come in this morning then at verse 17. What we may ask is the great aim of this spiritual strengthening. Well, it's not so that we might be kind of spiritual supermen or women. It's not either so that we might be miracle workers, showing forth, you know, our great powers that we have. That's not why Paul prayed this prayer. His burning desire is revealed in verse 17 following. This is it. Listen to what he prays. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a sublime prayer that is, and in many ways it defies exposition. It's a prayer focused on God, isn't it? Paul speaks there in verse 16 of the riches of his glory. God, Paul is saying here, has inexhaustible resources at our disposal as his people. He's all glorious. And indeed, if that were not so, then this prayer could never be answered. But because he is all glorious, it can be answered. Let's begin by looking at what Paul says at verse 17. He tells us, he tells these Ephesians, he wants them to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. For this purpose, namely, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. So Paul's great desire for these Ephesian Christians is that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Now you may say to me this morning, isn't that rather a strange request, a strange petition? After all, doesn't Christ dwell by his Spirit within every believer anyway? In fact, Paul says himself, doesn't he, in Romans 8 verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, he says. So, therefore, if we're not indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, then we're not his. That means we are not Christians at all this morning. And that being so, why does Paul pray here for these Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? That seems clear to me that what Paul is praying for here is a deepening of that relationship that they already have with Christ. Now, interestingly, there are two similar Greek verbs which can be rendered dwelling. One of those Greek verbs means to inhabit a place as a stranger. For the Greek scholars here, it's parakio. The other Greek word means to settle down somewhere in a permanent abode, a permanent home, katokeo. And that's the word that Paul prays here for these Ephesians. Let me just read to you verses 16 and 17 from an expanded translation of the Greek by Kenneth Fust. I'll read it because I think it helps us grasp exactly what Paul was praying for these Ephesians. This is how this man renders the Greek text here at verses 16 and 17. He says that he would grant you, according to the wealth of his glory, with power to be strengthened through the Spirit in the inward man, that the Christ might finally settle down and feel completely at home in your hearts through faith. That's his expanded translation of verse 17. That the Christ might finally settle down and feel completely at home in your hearts by faith. So the apostle there in verse 17 is emphasizing that by faith we may know Christ taking up a permanent abode settling down, being at home. That's how he desires Christ to be in the lives of these Ephesians. Dwelling there, ruling, reigning in control, Lord of their lives, without a rival. I wonder if Christ is dwelling, has settled down, and feels completely at home in your heart this morning. Let me try and illustrate this. You know how it is if you're a guest or you're a lodger in someone else's home. Now, although it might be a pleasant place to stay for a time, you realize you're not fully at home there. Things may not be quite to your liking. You don't feel completely at ease. There are possibly rooms within that home that are out of bounds to you because you're just a guest. But you can't do anything about it. Or you may not like the way the furniture's arranged. Or you might not even like the furniture, come to that. But if you decided to rearrange the furniture while the owner was out, or if you began to criticize the layout of the furniture, you would soon be made aware, wouldn't you? Well, this is not your home. It's my home. It's my home. Well, I wonder how Christ views our lives. Does he feel like a guest, a lodger, or an owner-occupier? Has he settled down? Does he feel completely at home? Or are there rooms, are there compartments, areas of our lives where perhaps we wouldn't care for Christ to enter? Are there areas of our life which we are still very much in control of ourselves, which have never been given over to the Lord? See, we may call Christ our Lord, but he's not really. You can't have a partial Lord, can you, if we're not obeying him in all things? You're my disciple, says Christ, if you keep my words. So is Christ, to keep that analogy going, is he like a lodger in our lives, as it were? Does he just pay fleeting visits, do certain practices in our lives, grieve the Holy Spirit, cause Christ to depart? Or does Christ dwell within? Does he feel completely at home? Because Paul is praying here for these Ephesians that their spiritual senses may be heightened, that they may live by faith daily, that they might seek Christ and his will through his word daily, that their communion with God may deepen. My prayer is that Christ, the incomparable Christ, may be dwelling deep down in your hearts by faith, he's saying. Do we know that? Is Christ truly the center of our lives? Is he the Son? Does our life revolve around him? Or is he somewhere on the periphery, a distant planet? Is Christ your first love, or one among many others? Is he truly dwelling in your heart? It's possible to know Christ, to have dealings with Christ, and yet not to know his indwelling presence, his abiding presence, not truly to be at peace, not to be daily strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. The disciples knew Christ. They spent much time with Christ. They knew him, they believed on him. But their understanding, like ours, was limited. And you find them on the eve of his crucifixion, cast down and demoralized and deeply upset because Christ had told them he was going to leave them. And there in John 14, in that passage we read, Jesus comes alongside and he lovingly reassures them. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says. Neither let it be afraid. Why were they not to be troubled? Why were they not to be afraid? Well, because in a mysterious and wonderful way, although after Christ's departure they wouldn't have his bodily presence with them anymore, they yet would be very much aware of his presence with them day by day. By the Holy Spirit, I will give you another comforter, another helper, said Jesus in John 14:16. Why? That he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, he says, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you, orphans. I will come to you. And then at verse 20 of that chapter, he says this, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The disciples knew Christ. They had the Holy Spirit with them, but he will be in you, says Jesus. And at verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him, listen, and make our home with him. And make our home with him. This is the manifestation of God to the soul of the believer. This is more than talk. It's an experiential knowledge of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's received through the gift of faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, says Paul. May reign unrivaled there. That's what Paul is praying for these Ephesians. See, it's clear from a number of verses in Scripture, including those verses in Revelation 3 and verse 20, that Christ is not dwelling in the hearts of all Christians in the way that Paul prays he would hear in Ephesians 3:17, isn't it? Because in Revelation 3 and verse 20, you find the risen Christ standing at the door of the Laodicean church. So here were believers in a lukewarm, lethargic condition, spiritually feeble. They were the Lord's, but in no sense could it be said that Christ was dwelling, reigning, unrivaled in their hearts. Because he's knocking at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. And here's this idea again. And dine with him. And he with me. Dine with him. Communion. Fellowship. That verse, of course, is quite often used as an evangelistic text. But it's not really. It's a picture of Christ standing outside the lives of complacent, lukewarm believers in the church at Laodicea. And he's calling them to repent. Here were people who thought they had everything. There was a church, no doubt, where everything was done decently and in good order. But there was no warmth. There was no ardor. There was no vital love to Christ. You know, you can be orthodox and dead. You know that. You can. A well-known evangelist of a former day in Northern Ireland, W.P. Nicholson, he said this of some of the Orthodox churches in the province of Ulster when he was around. He says, they're so cold, he says, if you carry a bucket of milk to the front door, it's ice cream before you get to the pulpit. And he added, for good measure, you can skate down the aisles. How sad, you know, to know all the truth about the truth and not to be living in the light of him who is the truth, who is the all-glorious embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. To not have Christ reigning unrivaled in our lives. Is he reigning in our lives? Has he settled down as Lord, as owner, occupier? If he is, then we're being rooted and grounded in love. Says Paul here. If Christ has an abiding presence, is dwelling in our hearts, if by faith we're looking to him daily, we will be rooted, he says. That's a botanical term. We'll be like a mighty oak tree with its roots extending deep down into the ground. Then he says, we will be grounded. That's not a botanical term, that's an architectural term, isn't it? We will have a solid foundation upon which we're building our lives. Our root, our foundation, will be the love of God in Christ, firmly rooted. And deeply anchored there, we will grow. Paul here is still thinking of this temple, you see. He hasn't moved on. He's still thinking of the church. He's thinking of this temple, this glorious body of Christ, and how it is to grow. And he says it will grow as God's people appreciate, as we lay hold of, as we know more and more of God's love to us in Christ, and display more of his love to the world and to one another. We need to hear that. See, the reality is, as we're only too aware, God has called us to live in a sinful world. Among sinners. Even in the church, we're among saved sinners. We're not perfected yet. The Apostle Paul himself had to endure many disappointments, much heartache from other people within the church who let him down. Remember how he says, as an aging man, he's very near to departing this life, and he says of this man Demas, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What a blow to an aging man, this man who stood with him in the gospel. He doesn't stop there. He speaks of another man, doesn't he? Alexander the coppersmith, he says, has done me much harm. And Paul's experiences were not unique. See, here at Ephesus and elsewhere, throughout the early church, the potential for division between Jew and Gentile was great. These people have been hostile to one another for centuries. How would they overcome? How would this temple grow and radiate God's glory? And Paul's saying, only by the love of Christ being known and experienced and shown in their lives daily. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves sinners, calls us to do the same. He calls us to love those who've hurt us. Those perhaps who've despitefully used us. People perhaps who've wounded us and disappointed us. Let us down. We're to continue to love. We're to love one another as Christ has loved us. And Christ loved us when we were his enemies, of course. Being rooted and grounded in love. So the love of God in Christ is to be the soil on which our life is rooted. And the love of God in Christ is to be the foundation on which our life is to be built. And without it, as Paul told the Corinthians, he and they would be nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. Remember what he says there? He says, you may have the tongue of men and angels, he says. You might be a great preacher. You may have great prophetic insight so that you understand all the mysteries of God's word. You may do great philanthropic acts even. And he goes on to say, doesn't he? You may even give your body to be burnt, he says. You may die as a martyr. But without the motivating force being agape love, the love of God in Christ, Calvary love, it's worth precisely nothing, he says. Behind everything, overarching everything, must be hearts that are overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ, or else cracks will appear in the edifice. Divisions will occur. The enemy will gain a foothold. And Paul knew that. Look what he goes on to pray here in verses 17 and 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What an amazing prayer. See, Paul, in effect here, calls upon the Ephesians to comprehend that which is incomprehensible, which will never be fully known. Abraham in the Old Testament was called by God, you remember, to look toward heaven and count the stars. It's impossible, of course. We realize today it's even more impossible than perhaps Abraham would have realized in his day. But he said his descendants would be like the stars of heaven for multitude. Abraham believed God, we're told. He had faith. And Paul wants us by faith to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Same thought, isn't it? Same thought. We will never exhaust the love of God in Christ. It's broad, it's exceedingly broad. It encompasses sinners from all mankind, Jews, Gentiles. It reaches out to everyone here this morning. No matter what our nationality, no matter what our background, no matter how great sinners we've been. It's long. Who could measure the length of God's loving Christ? It's from eternity to eternity. I've loved you with an everlasting love, says God. It's without beginning and it's without end. It's deep. All the depths of the love of God in Christ reaches down, doesn't it, to the lowest depths indeed. The lowest depths of sin. And it raises sinners up to the highest heights of glory. We read in 1 Samuel 2:8 of God, he raises the poor from the dust, lifts the beggar from the ash heap, and makes them inherit the throne of glory. Who can begin to fathom the love of Christ? We never, ever shall exhaust it. Not in this life, nor to all eternity. But we may know it, dear friends. We may know it. And that's what Paul's saying here. You may know it today. This love of Christ which passes knowledge. You'll never know it to exhaust it. But you may know his love. This is the portion of every believer. Paul says that you may be able to comprehend, notice, with all the saints, he says. Not just Mother Teresa. Enough of that. I won't go down that line, but all God's people are saints. This love cannot be calculated so as to put a limit upon it, but we may know it. And of course it's seen at the cross of Christ, with that upright pole linked this sinful earth to God's holy heaven. And the horizontal crossbar bore the arms of Jesus Christ, outstretched in gracious invitation to a needy, sinful world. The Word of God says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, cynics say, atheists say, where do you see the love of God in a world like this? With all the injustice and misery and heartache that surrounds us. And God points us to Calvary. We see it at Calvary. We see it, as the prophet said, in that one who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's where we see it. We see it in that one whose visage was marred more than any man, as the eternal Son of God bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, was wounded for our transgressions, and bruised for our iniquities. And Isaiah continues to tell us, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is love, says the hymn writer, vast as the ocean. Loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. We will never, ever exhaust the love of God in Christ, but we may know it. We may know it. How may we know it? By reading a book about it? No. By hearing sermons preached about it? No. We know it by comprehending, by grasping, by being apprehended by it. By coming to God in faith and embracing the King of Love, Jesus Christ, and taking him to be our own Lord and Saviour. And then continuing daily to seek God in his word, to know more and more and more of the love of God in Christ. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Do you know it this morning? I've sort of left the script a bit here. But do you know it? Do you know it? Because my longing, along with Paul's longing, is that all may know and experience the love of God in Christ. And that unitedly, all here may make John the Baptist cry, our cry, in knowing this, that he must increase in our lives, and that we must decrease, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Our cup filled to the brim, overflowing to the glory of his name. This isn't a theoretical thing. This is very practical. It's very practical. You see, what tremendous prospects lie before that church, that local church, where all the saints are seeking to comprehend the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. May that be our united prayer and aim. And may it be so, not for our sake, but the glory of his name, that the church might be in this world that which Christ planned it to be, or that we might know him. Now that something of the reality of these words might be true for us. We'll look at verses 20 and 21 next time, God willing. But in the meantime, let's seek to know more of Christ. More about Jesus would I know. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him and his name lies a continent of wonder. Well might Paul say to the Colossians, he's all and in all. If we feel that we have need of anything else in this world but Christ, we've never truly grasped who he is. Oh Lord, open the eyes of our understanding, that we might see him in all his beauty and all his glory. Your beloved Son, the eternal Son of your love, the one who came to this world, laid aside his glory, and ultimately went to that awful death, that ignominious death of the cross, hanging between heaven and earth, bearing our sin in his body on the tree. Oh Lord, we thank you. He is altogether lovely. And oh, that every heart here might say amen to that this morning. That's our prayer. Lord, do help us now then as we sing this final hymn, to sing it truly from the heart. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. That hymn is 604. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art, visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. 604.